Well, it's good to see you this evening. If you would turn in your Bibles, please, to the Gospel of John, chapter 9. The Gospel of John, chapter 9. And we'll start reading in verse 1. Now, as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. When he had said these things, he spat on the ground and made clay with the saliva, and he anointed the eyes of the man born blind with the clay. And he said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. Therefore the neighbors and those who previously had seen that he was blind said, is not this he who sat and begged? Some said, this is he. Others said, he is like him. He said, I am he. Therefore they said to him, how were your eyes opened? He answered and said, a man called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to the pool of Siloam and wash. So I went and washed, and I received sight. Then they said to him, where is he? He said, I do not know. They brought him who was formerly blind to the Pharisees. Now it was a Sabbath when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Then the Pharisees also asked him again how he had received his sight. He said to them, he put clay on my eyes, and I washed and see. Therefore some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God, because he does not keep the Sabbath. Others said, how can a man who is a sinner do such signs? And there was a division among them. They said to the blind man again, what do you say about him because he opened your eyes? He said, he is a prophet. But the Jews did not believe concerning him that he had been blind and received his sight until they called the parents of him who had received his sight. And they asked him, saying, is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he now see? His parents answered them and said, we know that this is our son, and that he was born blind, but by what means he now sees, we do not know, or who opened his eyes, we do not know. He is of age, ask him, he will speak for himself. His parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had agreed already that if anyone confessed that he was Christ, he would be put out of the synagogue. Therefore his parents said, he is of age, ask him. So they again called the man who was blind and said to him, give God the glory. We know that this man is a sinner. He answered and said, whether he is a sinner or not, I do not know. One thing I know, that though I was blind, now I see. And if we could look to the Lord, please, in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the privilege of being here tonight, of enjoying fellowship and singing these songs and being able to spend time together with brothers and sisters in Christ. We thank you, our Father, for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for who he is and for what he's done. We thank you that even this very night, the Lord Jesus, our good shepherd, is with us. He knows all about us. And we thank you that every detail of our lives is known to him, and he cares for every detail of every life. Bless us as we study your word, and give us help to rightly divide it, and then to put into practice what we know. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. I think John chapter 9 is one of the most fascinating chapters in the Gospel of John. Let me just say a word or two about the content of this marvelous book. Remember, there are seven signs in the Gospel of John, And there are seven I am statements that the Lord Jesus made concerning himself. And if we were to study the Gospel of John using the seven I am statements of the Lord Jesus, that would be a marvelous outline. The seven signs go along with the seven I am statements. And the express stated purpose of the Gospel of John, as John himself said it, is these things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that believing you might have life through his name. This is a theme running through the Gospel of John and 1 John. Well, we're breaking into the middle of a book, and so it's kind of hard to get the whole message, but I'm sure that you're familiar with the Gospel of John. I'd like to start at chapter 9 and just refresh ourselves of the story that we just read. The Lord Jesus has come across a man who is born blind. Now, if you can imagine for a moment and ask yourself this question, what would it be like to have no sight? What would it be like to be sitting where you're sitting tonight with absolutely no vision whatsoever? You're absolutely blind. That's an illustration in the Bible of how sinners view life. They simply can't see. And we needn't criticize them for not seeing, because they don't have the equipment to see. That's why in this very context, the Lord Jesus said, I am the light of the world. He that walketh in the light shall not follow in darkness. But he uses a man born blind to illustrate the principle of darkness and light. This man is born blind. And the Lord Jesus comes into this man's company, the rabbis, the Pharisees, come to him and they pose a question to the Lord Jesus, and they say, Master or Rabbi, teacher, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Because keep in mind, in Bible days, oftentimes they believed that if there was some deformity in the child, it was God's judgment on the parent for living a sinful life, or on that child as a judgment of God for some sin that he was going to commit. And some believe that the passage in the Old Testament, God visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the second and third generation, would even allow for God to cause a man to be born blind and to blame him for it. The Lord Jesus said, this man has not sinned. Now, that does not mean that he was sinless. The Lord was not saying that he was without sin. He was simply saying he didn't sin a sin that caused him to be born blind. It's not his parents' sin that caused him to be born blind. This, however, is for the glory of God, so that the glory of God can be expressed in his life. I wish we knew how old this man was. It simply says he was born blind. It does say that he apparently is a mature man, not a boy, not a child. He is a man born blind, but he spent all of his life in darkness. When Ann and I were on our honeymoon, we went to the Luray Caverns, which, as I recall, are about 300 feet beneath the surface of the earth. And they took us down a set of concrete steps down into the heart of the earth, and the guide said to us, now find a good solid rock to sit on. And we all sat down, and he said, now in about 5 minutes we're going to ask all of you to turn off your flashlight. There was a string of electric lights leading down into the cavern, and he said, we're going to turn off all man-made light, and there is no natural light in the cave. I want you to feel what darkness is like. And so he turned off all the light, and we turned off ours, and it was absolutely pitch black. Now, I have been in situations where it was dark, but in a certain time, your eyes acclimate to the darkness, and you can at least see your hand in front of your face or some part of your clothing. But folks, in the bottom of the of the earth where there is no light filtering down at all, after about 5 minutes, I put my hand in front of my face and brought it right to the very tip of my nose, and I could see nothing. And before long, it is a helpless, very uncomfortable feeling. Can you imagine living that way? He's led around. Someone has to describe for him the beauty of a sunset or the glory of a rose. He's never seen the beauty of God's creation. This is an illustration of what sin does. So the Lord Jesus comes to this man, and if you would go back to verse 6, he sat on the ground and made clay with the saliva, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. And so he spit, makes up a concoction made of saliva and clay, and apparently puts it in his hand and mixes it together and smears it on this man's eyes. And then he says to him, go to the pool at Siloam and wash, and you will be able to see. Now, some have asked the question, why did the Lord Jesus go through the steps of making clay and of putting it on the man's eyes and then giving him something to do? I've only got a suggestion. Remember that when God created Adam, in the very beginning, he created him from what? From the dust of the earth. Adam is a son of clay. It may have been that the Lord Jesus was reminding those around him that just as he made Adam in the beginning, and just as he formed Adam's eyes in the beginning, he is God. He can do it all over again. He sent the man to the pool of Siloam, and he did what the Lord Jesus said. He washed, and his eyes were opened. Can you imagine the joy, the ecstasy, the absolute overwhelming rejoicing that this man must have felt to be able to see? He can see now. Starting in verse 8, there is a progression. When they interview him, there is a progression about what he says concerning the Lord Jesus. Look, if you would, please, at verse 10. They said to him, how were your eyes opened? He answered and said, a man called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to the pool of Siloam and wash. A man called Jesus. That's all he knows. His eyes have been opened. He doesn't know Christ other than he's a man called Jesus. Then we're told later, in verse 17, he is a prophet. So we go from him believing that he's a man to now him believing that he's a prophet. And finally, in verse 25, the man answers, whether he is a sinner or not, I do not know. One thing I know, that though I was blind, now I see. That's the testimony of this man born blind. Now, if I can parallel that for just a moment, we'll not spend a great deal of time spiritualizing the text, but I think there is an application here. When someone comes to the Lord Jesus as their personal Savior, they may not know a great deal about the Savior. They may not know all the ins and outs of theology, but they can say this. His name is Jesus. He's the prophet of God. And one thing I know, whereas once I was lost, now I'm found. Those are the basics of a newborn babe in Christ. This man is now seeing. And this is an illustration. Now, in the balance of chapter 9, the Pharisees get involved. And the Pharisees are furious that Christ has healed a man on the Sabbath day. Now think about this for a moment. Why would any group of religious leaders not rejoice with a man who's been healed from his blindness? Why would they not really want to know who Christ is with an open heart so that they can go to Christ and get to know him? But rather, because Christ healed a man on the Sabbath, They want to put him to death. And so they have been scheming from the very beginning to put Christ to death. And this is their trap. He may have healed a man, but he did it on the Sabbath. You know that little verse about swallowing a camel and straining at a gnat? Would you say this is a good illustration of that? Swallowing a camel. Here's a man born blind. And later we're told, this is a marvelous thing. It's never been told that a man has been healed after having been born blind. Christ is able to give sight. And we're going to find later, he's also light. Well, they kick him out of the synagogue. You know what a synagogue is in New Testament times? In any given locality where there were at least 10 godly men or God-fearing men, it was the responsibility of the Sanhedrin to form a synagogue. It had to have been made up of at least 10 men. If there were 9, there couldn't be a synagogue. If there were 10, there could have been a synagogue in any given locality. And the synagogue would have been the place where the scriptures were read and study was ongoing and the coming together of those who knew the law. The Pharisees were in control of the synagogue. And when they hear this man talk favorably of Christ, they throw this man out of the synagogue. They don't care about this man. They care about their religion. They're not the least bit concerned that this man has been healed. They don't care for his soul. They don't care for his body. They simply care for their religion. When we come to chapter 10, and I'd like to read just a few verses, keep the thoughts of chapter 9 in your mind, please, as we approach chapter 10. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. Now stop right here, if you would, in chapter 10. To whom do you think the Lord is referring when he calls some a thief and a robber right after having discussed John chapter 9? Who would the thieves and robbers be? I believe the scribes and Pharisees. They don't care for this man's soul. They don't care for this man's body. They're not rejoicing that he's been healed. And so now the Lord Jesus in chapter 10 describes for us what is probably one of the most beautiful, the most well-loved pictures in all the New Testament. It's the picture of the sheepfold. I don't know if we have the equipment in modern American life to really understand shepherd and sheep relationship. I do not. I've done some reading on it, and I would recommend that you do the same. Some of the things that I have gleaned help me to understand just how seriously a shepherd takes his job in taking care of the sheep. In chapter 10, the Lord says that there was a sheepfold, and that would normally consist of a place where the sheep would spend the night, usually with a backdrop of a solid stone wall, a line of trees or shrubbery, so that the sheep could be taken into a safe place, and a door was formed. And the shepherd, or the doorkeeper, would place himself across the door so that no sheep could come in or go out without the shepherd knowing, and certainly no wild animals could approach the sheepfold without the shepherd knowing it. And now the Lord is saying, the thief and the robber comes from without, and he tries to steal the sheep. He doesn't care for them. He doesn't love them. But the shepherd loves the sheep. The shepherd knows every sheep by name. It may not be the most complimentary term for us, but we're called sheep. Sheep are amongst the most defenseless animals in all of God's creation. They also have a very poor sense of direction. And I can identify with that. because I instinctively go the wrong way when I have to make a turn. I have no sense of direction. My wife will tell you that. I can get lost, honestly. I can get lost in our subdivision. It takes me a while to get my direction. Some have an innate sense of direction. Others do not. Sheep have no sense of direction. I'm told that if they get as few as 10 steps out of the pathway of the sheep in front of them, that they can get hopelessly lost. Just begin to wander, lost. We're called sheep. Probably for many reasons. They're defenseless. They have no sense of direction. They're weak animals. They need provision, someone providing for them. That's all a picture of you and me. Now, this man born blind has been kicked out of the synagogue. And chapter 10 gives us a beautiful illustration of how the Lord Jesus keeps his eye on the sheep. You know, if we could have a talk with this man who's been healed by the Lord Jesus, he was probably not having a very good day. Born blind and healed, interviewed 3 times by the Pharisees, his parents have been called, and finally they come back to him and say, "You're out of the synagogue. This man is not of God. He's a sinner. He is healed on the Sabbath day. You can no longer come into the synagogue." And so he's sitting out on the curb, lonely, excommunicated from the Jewish synagogue, and his only crime is he's been healed by the Lord Jesus. He thinks he's been cast out. But according to chapter 10, in the sovereign plan of God, this man was not thrown out of the synagogue, but actually he was drawn into the sheepfold by the loving Savior, our shepherd. That's the sovereignty of God. I think it's sad that we have to guard statements about the sovereignty of God. And I feel personally that we have to keep a balance. And it's probably unfortunate that any time we use the term sovereignty of God, oftentimes the very first thought that goes through our mind is we believe in predestination and election, that God elects some to be saved and predestines others to be lost, and we simply do not believe that. In fact, predestination has nothing whatsoever to do with salvation. Predestination is always for the saved, and it is always in reference to them becoming conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. So predestination is true of every believer, and every believer will be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. God, however, is sovereign, and he can do anything he wants to do in his universe. Think of that for a moment. And he's not even tested. God is infinitely powerful and infinitely wise, and there's no one like him. He's sovereign God. It's been said that if we knew everything God knows, and if we were as powerful as God is powerful, then we would do what God does. Because whatever God does is right. And all of his attributes, all of his character are consistent with all that he does. In other words, his love and justice and wrath are all perfectly balanced. He never does anything to violate any of his attributes. He's sovereign. Aren't we glad of that tonight? I'm glad that a sovereign God is in control of every circumstance that comes into my life. Not one escapes him. Now, fully and freely, we have to admit tonight, we don't understand all that God is doing. We don't understand why babies are born deformed. We don't understand why there's suffering and why there's crying and pain around the world, why Many people will go hungry tonight. We don't understand all the reasons for these things. We have some basic guidelines, and that is God never formed man to sin against him. And when Adam sinned and led the whole of creation into sin, then these things entered into God's universe. God never created sin. He didn't create sinners. But man chose that path. And because of that pathway, there's all kinds of suffering tonight. God didn't do it. But I can tell you this tonight. We have a loving Heavenly Father who is not simply sitting in heaven, uninterested, detached from what's going on in His universe. We have a shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is eternally and infinitely concerned over the minutest detail of your life and mine. And there is nothing that comes into our lives that He does not have a purpose for. I can rejoice in that. We see the sovereignty of God in big things. We see the sovereignty of God in small things. Let me give you one illustration. Do you remember when the Lord Jesus came into the world and His own received Him not? The scriptures say that they crucified the Lord Jesus Christ, the leaders of the day, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Herodians, and all that bunch got together and said, "We'll not have this man to rule over us." They crucified the Lord Jesus Christ. While they were nailing Him to the cross, Scripture says He was nailed to the cross in weakness, meaning that the Lord Jesus yielded Himself to His own and allowed them to nail Him to the cross. That's one side. But in the book of Corinthians, it tells us, after it was all over, that the princes of this world made this statement. Had they known that He was the Lord of glory, they would never have nailed Him to the cross. You know why? Because their nailing Christ to the cross was carrying out the very plan of salvation for you and me. God in His sovereign plan took their rebellion and their unbelief and actually turned it into the means of you and me being saved. That's God's sovereignty. We think about death, don't we? Scripture says the last enemy that shall be put down is death. None of us, humanly speaking, are looking forward to death, are we? Death is something that frightens us. It's the great unknown. We simply don't know what's on the other side of death, humanly speaking. But how different for the child of God. Now death has been defeated. Paul asks this question in 1 Corinthians 15, "O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory?" The sting of death is sin. But now since Christ has gone down into the grave, He was buried for 3 days and three nights. And when He came out of the grave victorious over death, now God has made death, in a sense, the tool by which He ushers us into glory. That's the sovereignty of God. Death now has become the passageway for us going home to be with the Lord. I believe when we get to heaven, God, our loving Heavenly Father, will explain to us every problem, every crisis, every heartache, every disappointment. He will explain to us why He allowed it and how He used it in our lives and in the lives of others, so that in His presence we'll be able to say Romans 8:28 is true. All things work together for good to them who love the Lord, to them who are the called according to His purpose. Every detail of life. Now we think, does that mean that everything that comes into the believer's life is good? No. In their isolated conditions, taken by themselves, not everything that comes into our life is good. It's been illustrated like this. Take a tapestry, a beautiful tapestry. It has symmetry and balance and color and all of the beautiful things that we would enjoy of a tapestry, but turn it around and there are loose ends and discordant colors. It looks like a mess. It looks like something without any arrangement or any order. That's man's side. We see the loose ends. God's side is perfect and orderly. He's our loving Heavenly Father. He's sovereign God. Aren't you glad to be able to place your life, your soul into the hands of a sovereign God tonight? And be able to say, I may not understand all that He's doing, but I know He's right, and I can trust Him. That's the testimony of a child of God. This man born blind had no idea why he was cast out of the synagogue. If we had gotten to him with an interview before Christ found him, we'd probably have found a broken-hearted man. Yeah, they threw me out of the synagogue, and all I've done is just allowed the man called Jesus to heal my eyes. I can see, and they got upset and threw me out of the synagogue. He would have been heartbroken until the Lord found him. The Good Shepherd is always rounding up his sheep. And he finds this man cast out of the synagogue, and then he begins the teaching of the sheepfold. And I'd like for you to notice, please, verse 7 of chapter 10. Let me go back, please, for sake of context to verse 3. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. Now, the man born blind, knowing what we know now, was he cast out? Or was he led out? He was led out. That's how the Good Shepherd works. When he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Yet they will by no means follow a stranger, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. Jesus used this illustration, but they did not understand the things which he spoke to them. Look down, please, later in the chapter to verse 22. Now it was the feast of dedication in Jerusalem, and it was winter. And Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Then the Jews surrounded him and said to him, How long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep, as I said to you. Now, verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. Now, in verse 28, where is the sheep found in verse 28? In the shepherd's hand. Let me read it again. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. Who's speaking? Christ is speaking. So the sheep are in whose hand in verse 28? Christ's hand. Keep reading. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my, what? Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Now, here's the way to look at it. Christ said, my sheep hear my voice, I know them, I give to them eternal life, they shall never perish, and here they are, they're in my hand. The hand of omnipotence. Can anyone pry the fingers of the Lord Jesus off his sheep? No one can pluck them out of my hand. Then he says, they're in the Father's hand. Now let me illustrate it this way. Is it two hands that the Lord is illustrating? Is it Christ's hand and then the Father's hand so that there's one and then another? I think it's rather When the Lord says, I and my Father are one, I think rather what he is saying is this. My hand is the Father's hand. And that's where you are. Think of that tonight, dear saint. You, as one of his sheep, are in his hand. We know this is a spiritual application. Physically speaking, we're sitting in a pew, but spiritually speaking, you and I are just as safe tonight as Christians as if we had already died and gone to heaven. Nothing can ever change it. Are you eternally secure if you've trusted Christ as your Savior? Beloved, if it's not eternal security, it's not eternal. If one of us can do anything to lose our salvation, then this truth in John chapter 10 has been defeated. But it's not so. Every one of us, as Christians, are safe in the Father's hand, safe in the Shepherd's hand. He's speaking this truth in the ears of a man who's just been kicked out of the synagogue. Years ago, I was talking to a fellow who was involved in a church that I think by now has gone out of business. It was The Way International. It was very popular in the 70s and into the 80s, and they lost some of their leaders in the late 80s and early 90s, and I do not think that they continue on tonight the way they did then. They believed that Christ was a teacher. They believed that he was a savior. They did not believe in the deity of Christ. And this man had been raised right alongside of us in mainline denominational churches. He had always been taught all of his life that Christ was God. He got involved with some false teachers, and they convinced him that Jesus was not God, that he was simply a good teacher or a good prophet. Well, we began to study, began to examine Scripture. And one of the most convincing passages to him was John chapter 10. How else can you read it? My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall what? Never perish. Those groups that teach that you can earn your salvation also teach you can lose it. Those groups that teach salvation is a gift by the grace of God also teach you can never lose your salvation. And I'm glad to say we believe the Bible teaches salvation is a free gift. We did nothing to earn it. We can do nothing to lose it. It's the free gift of God, Romans 6:23. It's the free gift of God, Ephesians 2:8-9. The Lord Jesus had his eye on this dear man long before this dear man ever knew who Christ was. And I believe by the time we come to John chapter 10, we understand that this man was led out of the synagogue, led out of Judaism, brought to Christ, placed in the sheepfold, safe for time and eternity. I wonder how many of us tonight can look back and see how the Lord led us out of something. I wonder if we can think back over our lives tonight and remember how we thought we had been kicked out, but the Lord actually led us out to give us something far better. He's sovereign. He's at work in our lives. We had a fellow come to our chapel not long ago. He just showed up at the back door and walked in and sat down and listened to the meetings and had some questions afterwards. To make a long story short, he's been in Happy Fellowship now for a couple of years and saved, baptized, in fellowship, serving the Lord. We asked him one night, whatever led him to come to the chapel? He said, well, it was all a mistake. He said, I had been given directions to go to another church further out falls the noose that does not teach salvation by grace. And he said, I just happened to go to the wrong address. But I didn't know that until after the meeting was over. And I thought, sovereign God, sovereign God, wrong address. We had a fellow come in one night and he said, I have just gotten saved. He came in on a Wednesday night, and at our place, nobody wears coats and ties on Wednesday night. We're all in open shirts and pants, and the ladies dressed informally. He had on a beautiful shirt and tie and coat and slacks and dress shoes. And he said, boy, am I out of place, but I just got saved. Here's his question. What do I do now? And we said, well, how did you find your way here? And he said, it just seems like that's where the car wound up. Sovereign God. I'm sure you've had the same experiences here. I'm sure in your life you've seen how circumstances would seem to say you had been kicked out of something, but your Savior, your Shepherd, was actually leading you closer to Himself. There are many cults out there tonight. I say it lovingly, the leaders of the cult don't care for men's souls. The leaders of cults are primarily out for money and fame and power. We've dealt with them. We've debated them. They are like the Pharisees and the scribes who want to keep men blind, because blindness is merchandise. You can sell a blind man all kinds of ointment to make him see. You can sell him all kinds of glasses that will give him hope. What he needs is not light. What he needs is sight. And only the Lord Jesus Christ can give sight. And then he is the light for those who can see. Beloved, the leaders of cults don't care for Christians growing and becoming mature in the things of God. They're making merchandise of men's souls. And I believe it all centers on who they believe Jesus Christ is. Here's the thumbnail sketch. Here's the rule of thumb, if you will, that will help us to understand the difference between a cult and a true gathering together of Christians. What do they think of Jesus Christ? Is Jesus Christ God, very God? Is He God Himself just as much as God the Father and God the Holy Spirit? That's the rule of thumb. Those who would say, well, He's a good man, He is a God, He's a prophet, these are cults. And I would say to you tonight, if you are halting, if you know someone halting between a cult and a true gathering together of Christians, let the shepherd draw you to himself. The world has its traps as well. And the Lord Jesus, our good shepherd, is constantly drawing us out of the world unto himself. Have you ever been cast out by the world? I think of teenagers who are trying to live for the Lord, trying to have a consistent devotional life, trying to honor the Lord and the choices they're making, and it's hard. It's hard for teenagers now to live a godly life. So tough. I would say to them tonight, if you've got a group of teenagers who will not encourage you in the things of God, but would cast you out of their company because of your godly choices, consider that your good shepherd is leading you out of their company, and believe me, He'll provide more for you. I believe the principle is as follows. We were on the campus of Nebraska, the University of Nebraska several years ago, and a good friend of mine was doing some campus ministry there. He called it campus ministry. I call it old-fashioned street preaching. And I didn't know what I was in for until I got there. And they said, would you like to come and watch? And I said, sure, I'll come and watch. And he got up on a little pedestal that was around a water fountain and opened his Bible and started preaching in the open air. He preached for about 3 or 4 minutes and his voice wore out and he said, okay, it's your turn. And I know the blood drained from my face because I'm used to a microphone and a desk and padded pews and carpets and wall and sane people to talk to for the most part. There are 30,000 people walking back and forth, and I got up and gave my name and told them that I had several children, was saved when I was 19, and told them everything I knew, and 5 minutes later sat down. Well, do you know that in that 5 minute time, a gathering of about 30 Christians that we had never met before met in a little group right there where we were preaching, and invariably they would say this, I heard you mention the name of Jesus Christ. He's my Savior. And I just want to come by and tell you, I know Him as my Savior, and I hope someone gets saved today. You see how the Lord Jesus, as our Good Shepherd, draws us to Himself. He draws us away from unto Himself. One of the surest ways to find Christians in the workplace, at school, wherever you are, is to let it be known that you're a child of God. They'll gravitate toward you. This man born blind had quite a day. Kicked out of the synagogue because he was healed and found himself in the sheepfold, I believe, on his way to heaven. What a day.